Well, good morning. Welcome here. Guess we'll see how long this mic lasts, eh, Chris? Have a brief intermission halfway through. No, I joke. The nature of electronics is they don't always work when you want them to. Welcome here. We're glad to have you here. It is wonderful to once again gather on the Lord's Day and to come together as the fellowship of the saints to be united in the things of Christ, to think upon, dwell upon, sing about the wonders of our Lord. It's the culmination or the beginning of your week, however you really think about it, but it is a marvelous time nonetheless. Before we dig into His Word, let's start with prayer and ask for His undergirding as we look into His Word and His support. Dear Lord, as we come before You this morning, we thank You so much for a time like this, for a set-apart Lord's Day where it is dedicated to time spent considering You, hearing from You, hearing Your Word taught, sung, and considered. Even opportunities where we can speak among one another in a study kind of thing, like a Bible study or like we do in Sunday school, is a great opportunity to think about things, to ask questions of Your Word in such a way to look for guidance and answers. And the practical sufficiency of Your Word is such a blessing that as we more and more know it and more seek to understand it, the more and more we see how it applies and how it is living and active and how it guides and how it cuts through all the many things that just tend to rise up and get in the way. We thank You so much for something like that. And we pray that as we this morning gather to hear what Your Word means, why You recorded it the way You did, and what it is meant to do, what it means that it is sufficient even for us today, as much as it was for them who You said it to, I pray that You would work through Your Word, have it to be, give it an effective power that as we hear it, we would be convicted of sin, and in turn that we would also be shown the path to follow, that we would find the strength in Christ to pursue it obediently, and that we would see a genuine purpose for which You have put us here, through which You are working in us, and how You are still about Your good and holy work today. Would You bless this time, but would Your name above all be exalted, and would You be glorified in all that we do here this morning. In Your holy name we pray. Amen. I was telling James this morning, James does this great thing where he calls and he asks for like the theme of what we're preaching on, and he kind of picks songs accordingly, and then he finds the song, because I kind of gave him a rundown, and he finds the song that's essentially what I'm talking about. And I'm like, well, you just summed up my hour in about 2.5 minutes. I didn't write my sermon based on the song, but it might sound like it occasionally. No, not quite. But nonetheless, it's remarkable how the Holy Spirit will often work it out that there is a connection between the theme of the morning. Like, it's not like me and Chris will talk about the book that we're studying for Sunday school and sermons, but they often connect. And same with the singing. As much as he is following a theme, they connect so well. And so, praise God in that. But to draw our attention, the reason I draw attention to that at all is that verse in John 19:30. Those resounding words of Christ, "It is finished." It's the hope of the Christian in three words, right? Like it's the gospel summed up. It's finished, not in and of all that. Now all that they got to do is go and do it. It's finished. It's all about what Christ has done, and in that simple phrase, we see this. We see so much for those who've been given the eyes to see the gospel. There's this culmination of all that Christ accomplished. It's all done. The debt has been paid. The propitiation has been made. The slaves have been set free. And therein lies the comfort of a Christian, of a follower of Christ, the one who believes the good news of the gospel. That no longer do they need to work to earn their salvation or to pay off a debt. Not that that ever worked before. but now they work towards that which lasts, the goals of the Father, not out of some compulsion, but as a fruit of the love that they have for their Lord and Savior. I can totally ignore that, but when that's enough for you guys, make it known, and I'm just going to go Spurgeon, loud voice. But that's why I titled today's sermon, The Comfort of the Consummation. Now, that's not a word that we use so often anymore, that consummation, but it's an important word. It's a word meaning the perfect end of or completion of something. So there's a bit of undertext in that it means more than just to finish. It means like it's the perfect ending. And so that's why we study eschatology. Am I getting loud already? We're studying in eschatology and end times, right? We're studying the consummation of Christ, the perfect plan wrought by God, completed in Christ. And in our study of Genesis today, we come to the seventh day. We see God make the same claim in regards to creation. It is finished. And it results in the establishment of something important. There's something that he develops here. He's not making something new, well, he is, but he is establishing something that will continue. It's not a one-time thing. A day blessed and made holy, set aside for the Lord and the rest of his people. We as humans recognize, we'll probably be quick to admit that we need rest. Nobody can keep going forever, on top of which there's something just comforting about having earned rest. You get to the end of your day, especially when you had a productive day. Maybe you had a lot that needed to get done. Maybe you had a lot of plans, figuring you wouldn't get half of them done. But then you end up having a very productive day. You get everything done that you intended to do. Then you get to the evening and you're all done your work. You're tired, but you feel accomplished. And you get to sit down having rightfully, even in concept, that's an excellent day. That's what we consider a good day, right? There's a comfort in the consummation of that day, in the perfect ending of that day. So we see where that comes from in today's text. The inherent design in humanity is to reflect their Creator. However, against this design comes sin, which sole purpose is to corrupt that which was intended, to rebel against the original purpose for which we are made. And so instead of enjoying being busy and being productive, we've become a people who rather prefer working so hard that we see no purpose in rest, or pursue rest with all that we are, and so in turn we've become lazy, or we've been ruled by these times of rest. And so today in Genesis 2 verses 1 to 3, we see God create the Sabbath, the day of rest. And if we follow the implication of Scripture, we actually see his intention for the Sabbath as we break up these three verses and examine them. So my direction, my statement of purpose, as you'll see on top of your note paper today, is that there are three points here that show us the intention of a day of rest and the resulting blessing of the Sabbath. And so with all of that in mind, hopefully that makes some sense and gives you some direction of where we're going. But if not, I'm sure the Bible will clarify. So, Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Let's read. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. And on the seventh day God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because on it he rested from all his work which God had created in making it. Our first point is found in verse 1. And I titled it, very obviously, Completion. It's here that we see that the heavens and the earth and all their hosts were completed. Now, keep in mind the situation that we're in. Moses is bringing this before the Israelites, who are all hearing a lot of this for the first time.
Right? We've seen this again and again through chapter 1, how they must be blown away what they've heard of all the way back to when God finished making. Like, all the whole time here, they must have been kind of set back. Like, this is a lot to understand. Considering how God has made everything for as long as they've known, all the way to what is around them now. And I mean, that isn't to say that there aren't new things, babies being born, trees growing, they surely are. And the winds move the sand, the elements wear away at the rocks, all these kinds of things that seem like they're new, but they're not newly created, right? It's only continuing in the way God has created them. God isn't creating new kinds of people or new kinds of animals. And sure, we haven't found them all, but they exist, right? In some way, God finished, he completed his creation. And this is true of both extremes, from the massive and magnificent, like from the deepest parts of the ocean, things we haven't been able to observe there, or the farthest reaches of space. There's many massive, incredible things that we haven't seen. And the same with the small. The Israelites would have had no concept of molecular structure or anything like that, yet it already existed then. God was done having created all of that. The heavens and the earth and all their hosts, all who live in them, even everything contained within them, were completed on the sixth day. The NIV says that the heavens and the earth and all their vast array were completed, and all their diversity and all their wonder and all of their vast array. It's just a good use of English. Just sounds nice. But it makes, it kind of encompasses the idea of this massive spread. All their hosts were completed. God spent 6 days creating the wonders of the world, and now we're told it's completed, a word meaning at its full end in the Hebrew. The language of our text is drawing us back to verse 1 of chapter 1 here in Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Thus, the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts, right? We're seeing similarity of language. We're bookending both sides of Genesis 1 here. It's reminding of all that has happened up until then, how day 1, God created the light. Day 2, God created the expanse. Day 3, God created the land, the seas, and the plants. Day 4, God created the sun, moon, and stars. Day 5, God created the birds and the fish. Day 6, God created the land, animals, and man. Right? It's this all-encompassing, everything was created by God. All this work was finished, was completed, not just in a good enough kind of way and it'll fix itself through the ages, but finished very well, and it God declares that it is very good. Remember, keeping in mind the context of the Israelites, they are coming from slavery, and not only that, they're coming from a time here when Pharaoh was increasing slavery as Moses kept badgering him for the people to leave, right? We have these, we'll read a little section right away here of where Moses, or where Pharaoh lays on thicker, because clearly they have spare time if they're thinking about worshiping. This is the context that the Israelites are coming from. And they didn't get days of rest. They didn't live in a time like where we do, that we get government-mandated weekends, right? So keeping this kind of in mind, and I'm going to read a section here from Exodus chapter 5, and I'm going to read the first 14 verses, and we see some of the same words used there that we see in our text. And I want us to understand that in light of kind of the mindset of the Israelites as we read this, right? As they're hearing about God finishing and completing his work, and then remembering this is where they come from at the same time. Exodus 5, verse 1. Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is Yahweh, that I should listen to his voice to let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and also I will not let Israel go. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God, lest he confront us with pestilence or with the sword. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your hard labors. And Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their hard labors. So on that day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, "You are no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of the brick which they are making previously you shall set upon them. You are not to reduce any of it, because they are lazy. Therefore they are crying out, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Let their slavery be hard on the men, and let them work at it, that they will have no regard for false words." So the taskmasters and the people and their foremen went out and spoke to the people, saying, "Thus says Pharaoh, I am not going to give you any straw. You go and get straw for yourselves wherever you can find it, but no amount of your slave labor will be reduced." So the people scattered throughout the land to Egypt to gather stubble for straw. And the taskmasters were pressing them, saying, "Complete your work quota, the daily amount, just as there was straw." Moreover, the foremen of the sons of Israel, when Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not completed your required amount, either yesterday or today, in making brick as previously?" So again, there's always this call to complete your work, especially for the slaves. They would have understood they needed to complete their daily quota. But then to hear about a God who completed his work, and not only completed his work, but completed everything. We see the very words that God is using in this passage to explain their own condition. They come from a place where the work never ended, where there was no rest, where the burdens and the expectations only continued to grow and increase. There was no ceasing from labor, no rest for a job well done, only the next task to complete. And yet here, this God sets himself apart from all other gods that they've ever heard of. Not only does he cease to work, but he finished his work. He also acts out an example for his people, showing them his intended purpose for that rest. Clearly, God didn't stop because he ran out of time. He's one making time. He didn't stop because he was tired or because he ran out of ideas. He's the one who, from whom all energy comes, and he created creativity, if you want to put it that way, or imagination. The reality is that God does all things with purpose, and he finished creating what was purposed and intended to exist. And this would have set God apart from all the other gods the Israelites had heard of. And this is what Moses is trying to draw their attention to. The creator of everything, of all the world, decreed in eternity past all that needed to happen. And here at creation, he made it until he finished doing all that he intended. Coming from the background of a full Bible and all of church history behind us, we're not really surprised by the idea that God determined everything in eternity past. We rest in the doctrine that God foreknew and predestined and declared things from eternity past. Like Ephesians 1 verses 3 to 6, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved." This "before the foundations of the world" is not a new concept to us. We understand that the child of God is not ultimately a product of his own choice, but comes from the initiating choice of God, who we see, according to these passages, chose us in eternity past. We see that also emphasized in 2 Timothy 1 verses 8 and 9. "Therefore do not be ashamed of either the witness about our Lord or me his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." If something as intricate and detailed as salvation, every one of us would confess to the point that our salvation was a unique experience. It's not that every Christian goes through the same path to hearing the gospel, understanding the gospel, and knowing Christ. He's kind in that he personally reaches us in our situation and opens our eyes so that we can see the truth of the message. If something as intricate and detailed as that can be planned and ordained by God, everything must be. You can't just pick one event and have that be planned. Everything around it must be planned for that situation to work out. You couldn't determine salvation and leave all the surrounding ramifications up to chance. No, everything must be chosen and planned, including creation. And this is the outworking of a God who is truly sovereign in all things. This doesn't then mean that we're all puppets, but rather that we are held up and kept up by the divine plan and support of God. God didn't just create everything, wind it up, and then let it go and run on its own energy. But rather, he created it and he keeps it. He upholds by the power of his words. We see that in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. God, having spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. As the Israelites hear of this God who created everything, their definition of God is being reformed. No longer is a God one who is in complete control of a specific domain, right? The God of the sea and the God of the sky or the God of the sun. But there is one God who made all things, who is in complete control of all things. He is the sovereign ruler of the universe, from the stars to in the heavens, to the birds of the sky, to the worm under their feet, all made by, upheld by, controlled by, and kept by God. All ruled by the same God. He is the creator, and they are the creation. This must have set their God apart into an unfathomable difference. Instead of being just a fickle person who has become gotten supreme power, here is this God who is in a category by himself, who is unfathomable apart from what he shows us about himself. Separating him from the gods of the other nations, from the gods as they would have understood them, but even from themselves, from thinking of themselves as being in control. Cementing in their minds the concept that we see in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, where it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." To hear that this God finished creating means it was complete. What could he possibly have missed? It means it would be done. It wasn't mostly done. He wouldn't make mistakes. No, this God finished all that he intended to create, and it wasn't half-baked. It was finished, and it was very good by the definition of the one who is truly good, who is perfect. For him to declare something as very good, who would measure against that? Who would have something to say against that? Which brings us then to our second point found in verse 2. And it says there, "And on the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done." And I titled this point, "Cessation," which means to cease, to stop. Generally, we hear this word in the context of the cessation of gifts, speaking to the manner, to the fact that we no longer have the visible, miraculous gifts. But in our verse now, we see it as God ceases to work. He finished working. We see that God completed his work and he rested on the seventh day from all his work. And that word rested is the word sabbat, in which is the root word from which we get the word Sabbath. And its meaning is to rest or to cease. We see in our verse that God rested from all his work. He ceased to work on the seventh day. Now, it is of interest that we notice that the seventh day has a bit of a different formula than the 6 days before it. There, we don't have a God said to start the day, and we don't have a declaration saying that this is the evening and the morning of the seventh day. There's other differences that you would notice if you thought about it a little bit, from how the seventh day looks different from the six before it. But I draw our attention to those two, because they're fitting with the completion of his work the day before. Because this isn't a day of creation. This isn't a day that ends from, in a sense that what happens there will never happen again. Every day from here on out is to be lived in this Sabbath mindset. As God's work is finished, as all of his creative work is accomplished, we continue to rest in him and his completed work. Not that we never work again, not that from there on out it's Sabbath and we're good. It's to understand in that understanding of what God, that God has accomplished. We continue to rest in him and his completed work. Even our working, our striving is done in light of the finished work of God. Let's see if I can help that make sense. In Exodus chapter 31, verses 12 to 17, we see Moses flesh out some of what we're learning about here in Genesis. And it says there in verse 12 that Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am Yahweh who makes you holy. Therefore you shall keep the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days' work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath to complete rest, holy to Yahweh. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as an everlasting covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days Yahweh made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." Note that this isn't a suggestion. There's a death penalty in keeping the Sabbath. This is kind of a big deal. It was a law that came with great consequence. God was initiating something that would set Israel apart in all their activity, in all of their accomplishments. They were to recognize and show the world that they were not the powerful ones, but that their God was. They were not to develop a foundation for their own pride, but instead to grow in their dependence and faith in God. There's always more work to do. And the Sabbath requires the followers of God to put down all of their tasks, everything that they could have gotten done with an extra day of work, and trust in God, to dwell and to meditate upon him, rest in him, and leave the future in his hands. On the seventh day, God rested. He rested from all the work his hands had done. God finished his creation work in 6 days. He accomplished what he set out to do, and then he stopped and he rested. And an important part of the Sabbath is our considering who actually did the work of our week. Sure, we got up and we put in the time, but it is God who enables and supports our every breath. You'll remember Hebrews 1 verse 3 telling us that all things are upheld by the power of his word. He constantly upholds us, provides us with breath, gives us the strength to keep going as he does with all of creation, which is important when we think of God resting. He didn't stop because, like us, he was tired. He didn't stop because, like us, he needed to sleep and to get some rest. We cannot connect the same kind of rest that we need with the rest that God is doing here. In fact, it's the root of bad thinking or bad theology to take what's true for us and to then put that back on God. That's a bottom-up theology. When in fact, it should always be a top-down where God is the essence of the truth and we reflect him in weaker, smaller ways. God rested because he was finished his work. We rest because we need reminding of who it was that enabled our work, but also because we've been designed to need that upholding. We need that rejuvenation to continue our work the next day. We never really finish our work, whereas God actually and completely finished his work of creation. Can you imagine what that would have sounded like for the Israelites? What an odd thing for this supreme God that they're meeting, this one who drowns out or overwhelms any God they've ever met, whose power is unfathomable. He's the God who makes a point of rest. If he's so much greater than all of these other gods, why would he make a point of stopping? Imagine, like even the definition of power would change for the Israelites, right? With all power means you can do whatever you want. Pagans don't stop. They don't have a day of rest. Sure, they have holidays and festivals, but not a regular day of rest. Slaves surely don't have a day of rest. Why would this God make such a point of resting? And it's because of the nature of sin. Humanity is always trying to set themselves in the place of God, to show that they don't need God, to make their own gods who are under their control. God built this day of rest into everything so that we would always remember the difference between God and man. And I see another example of that, or I want to show you another example of that in the law. We see that in Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11. And it says there, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of Yahweh your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female slave, or your cattle or your sojourner who is within your gates." So everyone. "For in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." God wanted work to cease. He wanted this day set apart unto him, a day where man was reminded what their created purpose was. As the Westminster Catechism put it, man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and to fully enjoy him forever. Mankind needed to remember that they were given everything by God, and then they were created as the capstone, the crowning jewel of creation, not as an end in of themselves, not for themselves were they not created, but for the very purpose of being able to glorify God in all that they did. As they enjoyed knowing him and enjoyed all that he made for them, they were meant and made for the very purpose of bringing glory to his name. And we see how quickly the Israelites lost sight of this. In Exodus 16, we have the manna from heaven scene. And in, I'm going to try and break it up a little bit. I mean, you know when you want to like read the whole chapter, but you're like, really, like, just get to the point, Daryl. It's a lot of scripture. But so follow with me a little bit. It's still a lot. But Exodus 16, 1 to 3, it says, "Where they set out from Elim, all the congregation and the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. And on the 15th day of the second month, after their departure from the land of Egypt, and the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness." 2 months. "And the sons of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the hand of Yahweh in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to put this whole assembly to death with hunger.'" I don't remember Egypt that way. At least not the way it was described. But here, because this struggle right here, right now, very quickly, that their plight in Egypt for 400 years begins to be rewritten. But we see the Israelites as they complain about this, and they use Egypt and how good they had it there, as if slaves have it good. And in the midst of seeing the provision of God from being protected from the Egyptians and being led through the Red Sea, to seeing the presence of God with them every day through this pillar of fire and this pillar of cloud, their clothes not wearing out, their shoes not wearing out, in all of this, they doubt the provision of their God. They complain that God led them out into the wilderness to die. And in spite of all of this grumbling and complaining, God feeds them. Not just in some mundane way by having them park somewhere and grow some grain and make bread, but he makes bread come from the heavens and the birds to lie down at their feet. God feeds them miraculously. And into even this, and even into this where he is providing for his people, God builds in the idea of rest. So follow with me. I want to read from 13 to 30. And we're going to kind of see if we can wrap our minds around how the Sabbath is important even here. Verse 13. "So it happened at the evening that the quails came up and covered the camp. And in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp, and the layer of dew evaporated, and behold, on the surface of the wilderness, there was this fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. And the sons of Israel saw it and said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was, and Moses said to them, "It is the bread which Yahweh has given you to eat. This is what Yahweh has commanded, gather of it every man as much as he should eat, and you shall take an omer apiece according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent." And the sons of Israel did so. Some gathered much and some little, and they measured it with an omer, and he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no man leave any of it until morning." But they did not listen to Moses. And some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul. And Moses was angry with them. So they gathered it morning by morning, every man as much as he should eat. But the sun would grow hot and it would melt. Now it happened on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. Then all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, and he said to them, "This is what Yahweh has spoken. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to Yahweh. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is in excess put aside to be kept until morning." So they put it aside until morning, and as Moses had commanded, and it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. And Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to Yahweh. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none." Now it happened on the seventh day that some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, Yahweh has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Right? We see here the perfect image of the inability of man. A mere moment after God has shown his power, and they forget or they disobey. And they disbelieve God at the first available chance. The Sabbath was a constant reminder, even in this time of where bread falls from the heavens and birds lie down at their feet, where they're not even working in the sense of making or growing or raising their food, but God is providing them that. Even then, the Sabbath is built into how God intended that to be done, how God intended their week to be. And still, people didn't hear, didn't listen, didn't remember, didn't believe. They needed that reminder constantly. It was a day set aside, a day of rest from their regular labor, a day of rest even from the regular order of things, from them being the ones who determined what was to be done, a day for them to stop and dwell upon the one who is the ultimate purpose of all things. Isaiah 58, 13 and 14 emphasizes the spirit of what God was showing them here. "If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own desire on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of Yahweh honorable, and honor it by not doing your own ways, but not finding your own desires and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in Yahweh, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you the inheritance of Jacob your father, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken." This ceasing carries with it the important idea of dependence. The Sabbath day is meant to be a day of reminder that God is the one who created all things, the one who upholds all things, and that they, by law and by design, were expected to rest, not just to take a day off of work to do all these other things that they wanted to do, not just a day of self-indulgence, but a day of rest unto God. Now that can become difficult to parse for people, difficult to understand, difficult to separate. Over the years, there have been many legalists who have decided how far it's okay to go on the Sabbath, what's unto the Lord and what isn't. And there's a lot of baggage in regards to the Sabbath, much of which is personal conviction and personal history. Not necessarily wrong, but often more or less of what the Bible actually requires. People are always looking to change things. The Israelites had a Talmud, a monstrous tome on the many things that they weren't allowed to do on the Sabbath. Walk so far, not create anything, whatever all the laws were. And people haven't changed. We still do that. But the reality we see here is that this is a day of ceasing, a day of arrest, a day in which we remember who it is that actually accomplishes all things. It isn't a day of rest if you increase the burdens of that day. It is meant to be a day in which we remember our God, we turn from our own desires and plans, and we consider His desires and plans. We remember what His purposes are, what He's about, even every day, how He is utilizing us, why He has placed us where He has placed us, what He intends of us with our lives, how we are spending our lives for Him and for His glory. We remember what He made us for, and we remember that in the end, everything that we have is His, that He gave it to us to steward, not because it is ours and we must hold on to it and maintain it, but because He intends us to spend it for Him. We dedicate a day to worshiping Him. The Sabbath, though a command, is a reflection of what God has done for us. Our week is over, it is finished, and we reset ourselves according to the one who has given us, who is the purpose, who has given us the purpose behind all that we've done. We cease our working and we remind ourselves that we depend on Him. That it's not because that we're young and strong that we're still accomplishing everything, but because God deemed it a good thing that we could wake up in the morning and accomplish something to go to work. We are the stewards of what He has given us, but He is the one who is upholding it. We obey and we work in light of that obedience, but it is He who enables all of our efforts. Which brings us all the way around to our third point found in verse 3. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because on it He rested from all His work which God had created in making it. We've already read in Exodus the holiness of that day, how God expects us to keep it holy for Him. But there is a reason why the Sabbath is important. Because more than just being a day that God made because we need to rest, this day is set apart for Him, and He wants what He desires and what He intends. And I entitled this point consecration, because that's what God did. He consecrated this day. He made it holy. Our text says he blessed it and He sanctified it. We look at that word blessing before already in a previous sermon in Genesis. The idea of God kneeling down to give gifts, to help, to support. Blessings are God's gifts to us to help us in righteousness. Not just gifts because for frivolous sake, but gifts to help us in becoming more sanctified. God gave the Sabbath, this day of rest, as a blessing, as a gift to help us in our sanctification. He sanctified the day. He made it holy. He set it apart for a purpose. So consider for yourself why we would need a day purposed to remembering God's work, a day in which we give up the normal activities of our regular schedules and devote ourselves to Him. And I think we've seen a lot of that in the example of the Israelites already, how quickly they forgot and how much they needed a reminder. I think of that text at the end of Joshua where he says, "You will, as soon as I die, you will forsake Him." He says, this is just the way it will be. You will grow rich and you will grow fat and you will forget the Lord your God. And how much is that not the tendency? How much is that not the example of when things go good, what's the first thing to fall by the wayside? It's our prayer, our dependence upon God. We are doing fine on our own. But as soon as hard times come, suddenly we all remember where to go. And I think that therein we see an example of just how important it is that we have a day set apart to remember our position in light of God, the creator of all things. In Deuteronomy 5, verses 12 to 15, we see this kind of summed up once again as Moses is reiterating the commands to the people of Israel. And he says there, "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as Yahweh your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of Yahweh your God. And you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male slave or your female slave, or your ox or your donkey, or any of your cattle, or your sojourner who is within your gates, so that your male slave and your female slave may rest as well as you. Now hear this in verse 15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and Yahweh your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm. Therefore Yahweh your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Moses is reteaching the law here at the end of his life. Deuteronomy is essentially a series of sermons on the law, and he repeats these commands. Here he makes a noticeable addition that they are to keep the Sabbath in remembrance of their Exodus. More important than that, they are to remember the God who brought them out of their slavery. In our text in Genesis, we see God teaching them about who he is and what he has done, and the Sabbath day is to remember that God finished his work not only in creation, but now, he adds, in redeeming them from slavery, which is, for those of us on this side of the New Testament, that surprisingly connects well with what's coming. Redemption. God is the creator, the supreme, the God of gods, that as God is forming this nation out of these slaves, they can take heart that they have a God who not only cares for them, but is powerful and upholds them in all things, and beyond all that, is able to do all that he promises, giving them a founded hope for the future. In Deuteronomy, they are headed into the promised land, and Moses tells them to remember who it was that saved them. To remember who it was that brought them out of Egypt and made them into this nation of people. Who it was that will give them the promised land. The Sabbath is a continuing reminder of God's completed work. It wasn't in question that the promised land would be theirs. They were to go in complete faith that God was going to give it to them, that it was theirs. Which is only further shown when Jesus then comes along. And so by this point, the Jews have altered the Sabbath and abused the Sabbath, and it's become something wholly different than what was established in Genesis and Deuteronomy. And yet Jesus still kept the Sabbath perfectly, as our example, sure, but also as the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. It is a value to see how Jesus treated the Sabbath. We know he regularly worshipped at the synagogue. It's in many of the passages. The Bible makes a point of noting this behavior because Jesus is exactly making the point that he paid careful attention to the Sabbath, to his Sabbath keeping in obedience to God's law, as any good Jew would. But he also seems to always end up in opposition to the law keepers. To everyone around him who is focused on the law-keeping of the Sabbath, Jesus always seems to be in opposition to them. In Mark 1, 29-34, it says, "And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her, and he raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she began waiting on them. Now when evening came after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was." We recognize the trend that Jesus was constantly getting into trouble because of what he and his disciples would do on the Sabbath. He would do things like heal people. We have the story of the man with that limp wrist, that palsy of a hand or whatever that was, and where he knows the heart of the Pharisees is they are waiting for him to heal because they're judging him in that, and the passage says he's angry in regards to that because they misunderstood what the purpose of the Sabbath was, and because Jesus and his disciples didn't follow the man-made laws of the Sabbath. Jesus knew, and he showed by his example that the Sabbath had a created purpose, that God had an intention all the way back in day 7 when he set it in place. Much more than the burdens that were laid upon them by the religious elite, the Sabbath had an intention from God. And we actually see more of that a little bit later in Mark chapter 2, verses 23-28, where it says, "Now it happened that when he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need? And he and his companions became hungry. How he entered the house of God around the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests? And he also gave it to those who were with him. And Jesus was saying to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Clearly, the important lesson here is that the Sabbath was for the sake of man, that mankind needed the Sabbath, not only as a dependent rest upon God, but a constant reminder about who their God was and who they are in relation to God. Yes, to rest means to cease from labor, but it means so much more than that. This rest that God is calling us to is to rest in Him, to put aside our own way and remember what it was that we were created for, that our ultimate purpose was to bring Him glory. In our everyday, it can be easy to forget that God has us here for a reason. It can be easy to forget the driving purpose of how we show up to work every day and then recycle, rinse, and repeat for the next day. But there's always the underlying purpose of what God has and the time that He has given us. We often forget that we are but stewards of all that God has made, and God is the one who is keeping everything. And so we need the Sabbath to set our minds back on track. The Israelites needed it then, and we need it now. And that's why Hebrews tells us not to neglect meeting together. Hebrews 10, 23 to 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. It is an important part of the Sabbath to remind one another that we've been placed here, given the energy, the strength, the ability for the sake of raising up, of exalting God's name, of spreading that throughout all the world, of representing Him, of being His ambassadors. And yes, we do handle the Sabbath differently than the Jews did. In Genesis and Exodus, for one, we gather on Sunday because the expression of the Sabbath has changed with Christ. With the death and resurrection of Christ and the dawning of the church, the Sabbath is no longer on Saturday at the end of the week, but is on Sunday, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. And we see that again and again. Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, and even in Revelation when John says he was on the Isle of Patmos on the Lord's Day in the beginning of the week. There are a few examples. There are more. This is just about a few examples of where the church meets on the beginning of the week, on the Lord's Day. It even changes in name. It's no longer called the Sabbath. It's called the Lord's Day. But this is still the same blessed and sanctified day that Genesis calls of us. Because just as Christ fulfilled all of the Old Testament in His obedience, He has fulfilled all that was meant in the Sabbath as well. Now the Sabbath is not just remembering that God created everything, though it still is that. And it's not just remembering that He powerfully saved the Israelites out of Egypt with all these immense plagues and powerful extensions of His hand, but it's remembering that He saved us through His Son. The Jews missed the Messiah due to their blind pursuit of their own way. And so the opportunity came to the Gentiles. Now the question is, will we forsake the same blessing of the Sabbath, of the Lord's Day that the Jews did? Will it become a purpose in and of itself that how well I keep the Sabbath shows you how holy I am? That you can tell Jesus loves me because I show up to church. But instead, that the showing up to church is the grace that God has given me by which I can grow in holiness and follow Him all the more. That all of you encourage me to follow Him all the more. That you remind me, I remind you of why we're here, of what it is that God has designed us for, and that we are about His work, that all the things that are going wrong with us and all the things that are that we have to deal with and all the struggles and trials and temptations and pains and sufferings that this life has for us are all opportunities by which we're meant to show our Savior all the more. A day set aside not to follow a million laws, but to put ourselves aside, to remember who our God is, who it is that gives us our strength, who it is that provides everything we have and need. To remember that God has finished all of his work. He finished it in creation, and even though sin came into the world and seemed to mar or corrupt that which God had made, God has again finished his work through the redemption of his Son. And the call is upon us now to not neglect the Sabbath, to remember that he's coming back to finish it completely and finally. To not neglect the day of rest put aside by the Lord, not as a law, but in recognition of our need to be reminded. To put aside time to dwell upon and to meditate upon all that God has done and continues to accomplish. Hebrews 4 verses 1 to 11 should form our thinking on the Sabbath. I'm going to read it slow, or as slow as I'm able to read it. And I want you guys to listen close, because in here we kind of see the culmination of like all the texts that I've kind of referenced today. And I'm not actually taking a lot of time to explain it. I'm more so hoping the reading affects our understanding of that verse in Genesis, of our passage there. And it says there in verse 1 of chapter 4 of Hebrews, "Therefore let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have fallen short of it. For indeed we have had good news proclaimed to us, just as they also. But the word that was heard did not profit those who were not united with faith among those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest. Just as he said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.' Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken somewhere in this way concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Therefore, since it remains for some of you to enter it, and those who formerly had good news proclaimed to them fail to enter because of disobedience, he again determines a certain day, today, saying through David after so long a time, just as had been said before, 'Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall into the same example of disobedience." There's a lot there to unpack, and I'm not looking to start another sermon. The Jews failed to enter the promised rest of God because they refused to obey, to hear the word of God, and to hold on to all that God had promised them. They refused to believe in the promise the way God had laid it out. They kept wandering after other gods and wandering after their own ideas. In Christ, we've been given an opportunity not to obey in order to earn rest, but in our faith we've been provided rest. In our union with Christ, our work is accomplished. Now it's a matter of resting in him, of believing in him, of abiding in him, and through that abiding, bearing the fruit of obedience, bearing the name of Christ for all the world to see. It's a matter of taking off the old man and putting on the new man. It's a matter of casting off our hindrances, of taking away the temptations of the world, of all those things, and desiring, putting our eyes upon Christ and keeping them there and not letting them move for any purpose. That's what abiding in. It is dwelling in and staying in Christ, the one whom we have been united unto. Doing every aspect of our lives in light of the abiding presence of Christ in us. While it is yet today, do not harden your hearts. Regardless of what you are doing, whether it is work or family or hobby or recreation, it must be done to the glory of God. And that means it's done in union with Christ. That means it's done by the enabling strength of Christ. That means it's done in the mindset that God has already finished it all. That he has given you every breath you are using to accomplish whatever task you are about to. I think of those elders before the throne of God. As God rewards them with these crowns, they cast them back at his feet. That's what using your energy unto the glory of God is he has given you energy, you go and give that back to Christ. That doesn't mean you all have to be pastors, but it does mean you have to do every moment unto God, to the glory of God, casting back to him what he has already given you. He is currently upholding you, and you represent him right now. The Lord's Day is meant to remind us of that, of the finished work of God, both in creating and making all things, but also in redemption. That he is working and willing within you to accomplish all that he has started in you. That which he has started by the Spirit, he will finish in the Spirit in you. And the salvation of all, it is finished in the blood of Christ on that cross. Attested to by the empty tomb, it is finished. We need only believe it and not forsake it, as is our human tendency. The Sabbath is so much more than just another law to keep. It is a blessing. It is a gift meant to help us in our sanctification. As it was for the Israelites, it was meant to help them remember and to practice the faith that they claim. So it is with us. The Lord's Day is a day meant to help us to remember that he is God and we are not. That he has already finished the work. Our task is to believe it, to not get distracted, to not get carried away, to keep in mind, to always have our minds be renewed after the will of Christ. The Lord's Day is still a blessing meant to help us in our sanctification, in our process of ever growing in Christ-likeness. One, because of what we saw in our first point, that God completed creation. He made it all. The heavens, the earth, and all their host, all their vast array, he made it all. We simply steward what he provided. So we continue on in that completed work of God. Secondly, we saw that God made a point to rest. He ceased from all his work. Not because he was tired and he needed a break, but because he had accomplished all that he set out to do. Because it was done, and it was very good. And we only continue to steward what he finished and was very good. Finally, we saw in our third point that God consecrated the seventh day. He blessed it and he sanctified it. He made it holy and he gave it to us as a gift in order to help us in our sanctification. He gave us the Lord's Day as a reminder of all that he had done in creation, but also in redemption. As he saved us from the ultimate slavery to sin and self, I pray that we would hear the lesson in the heart of our passage in Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3. That we would see and understand the blessing of the Sabbath. That we would utilize this gift from God, that we would embrace it and appreciate it for what it is, and remember who our God is and what he has done. Ultimately, that we would do all of that for his glory, but incredibly and amazingly, that it's also to our benefit. Let's pray. Lord, as we come before you, I thank you so much for your word. Thank you that again and again, as we are drawn to study it carefully, and we notice details that continually challenge and affect us to grow in the practice of our everyday faith. It is a simple faith that believes in you and your work, but it is a faith that grows. As this simple faith increases in us, it shows us ever more of who you are, of who we were, of the extent of our sin and our depravity, and the extent of your gift, the extent of your work that you've done for us, what you've saved us from, and what you've turned us into. And so I pray that as we are granted another day, another morning, another moment, I pray that you would help us to be mindful of you, help us to remember that we should spend that to your glory, to cast it back at your feet, in honor of who you are and in reflection of your worthiness. Lord, you are worthy of all worship, and you call of us that we would love you with our whole heart, souls, minds, and strength. I pray that you would ever draw us closer and draw us nearer to being able to reach that goal and love you as you are worth. In your holy name I pray. Amen.